All right. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm really thankful to be here. I don't know if, like, there's probably a lot of you that don't remember my wife and I, but before we started the church in Moikkelin, we attended here quite often. And so I have some very fond memories of the church here. In fact, we started attending here right after our oldest was born. And I still remember, it will always be burned in my brain forever. One of those moments that, if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You have this moment where you go, I have no idea what just happened. I don't understand how this just happened. And my wife was holding our son, who was a baby at the time, and all of a sudden, he had been fussy, so she was kind of standing in the back corner there, and all of a sudden, he just peed all over the floor. Except he's wearing a nappy. And when we got to discover, we went to investigate, we noticed, like, his clothes are completely dry. His nappy is completely dry, and yet there's a pool of pee all over the floor. And so I will always remember this church, if for nothing else than for the mysterious. I still don't know what happened. I'm still confused as to how that happened. I've run over scenarios in my mind. I don't know, but it happened. And so, you guys are in our hearts for a lot of reasons, most of which have nothing to do with my children and their nappies. One of the reasons I'm actually incredibly thankful for this church, and you may not realize this, but you guys were integral in planting the church in Moikkelin. Not only through your support and encouragement that we had here from you guys, but whether you knew it or not, you actually gave us a family to start the church with. So our church in Moikkelin started like going on 3 and 3.5 years ago, and we started with one other family. So some of you may remember Yona and Senya Kiski. They lived out in Moikkelin. They are amazing, amazing people. And so one of the things that Jason and you all as a church did was you said, look, we have a family that lives in Moikkelin. They're wonderful, godly people. Use them to help you start your church. And that's what we did. So our very first Sunday was Alyssa and I and Elisha, our oldest, and the Kiski family. And for a while, you know, they were a big family, if you remember. So they made up like half of our church for quite a while. At one point, it was 3/4 of our church was their family. And so thank you. You guys are involved in the work of the church going forward in Galway. And so I am forever grateful for you all. We've been studying here recently for the book of Acts. We're going to start going through the book of Acts in the summer. And one of the things that I keep noticing over and over is it speaks of the church in this place. And so often we can lose that. And that's why I'm grateful again to be able to be here and to speak with you is because the situation among the churches in Galway is that of, I think, among the ministers at least, we view it as the church in Galway. We have little differences or things, we have points of disagreement here or there about things, but ultimately we are the church in Galway. And that is one of the things that I have found personally so encouraging moving here and doing ministry here is I'm not seen as like, the enemy or competition, but his family. And that's how we view you all as well. And so, as I said, I'm thankful to be here. So we're going to be, as it was read, we're going to be in the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, to the beginning of 5. So I'm kind of, what I wanted to do was Jason told me you guys are going through the Gospel of John. All right, and so I thought, do you know what might be interesting is to look at something that's not in the Gospel of John that Jesus talked about, to stay on looking at Jesus, but through something a little bit different that you guys won't touch on as you go through John. And so I thought, the Sermon on the Mount, that could be a good one. So what I want to do is to talk about the Sermon on the Mount and to help you, hopefully, as you go out and are able to then read it. So we're not going to go through every little detail of the Sermon on the Mount. Like, I'm not going to keep you here for the next couple of hours. We're just going to briefly discuss the Sermon on the Mount, but more specifically, Jesus and how he came to bring the kingdom of God. So we're going to talk about that this morning. So I don't know about you guys, but have any of you ever seen The Little Mermaid? Right? Okay. I didn't necessarily as a kid want to see The Little Mermaid, but I have a younger sister who demanded that we see The Little Mermaid, and my parents were wonderful parents, and they took us all to see The Little Mermaid. And I remember that there's a scene in The Little Mermaid where she's like swimming, and she goes into her little cave of treasures, and she finds a fork. And does anyone remember what she does with the fork? She combs her hair with it, right? She thinks it's a comb. Is a fork a comb? No. Can you use it as a comb? I guess. It's not a great comb, but I suppose you could use in a pinch, you know, you could use your fork as a comb, but that's not what it's for. And so often, this is exactly how we come to Scripture. We come to the Bible, and we look at it, and we read it, and we don't always know what to do with it. And I think the Sermon on the Mount especially has been one of those places where we've come to it, and we've read it, and it's made us uncomfortable, and we haven't been quite sure what to do with it. Is it a comb? Is it a, you know, do I eat with it? What do I do with it? You know, like, it's similar, similar way of looking at things. And so, guys, what I want to do is to help us to see how to use the Sermon on the Mount properly. What do we do with Jesus's teaching? Because if you read it, it will make you uncomfortable. It should make you uncomfortable. You shouldn't read the Sermon on the Mount and walk away thinking, man, I'm a really great, wonderful Christian. Instead, what ends up happening is you go, oh my goodness, is he serious? Did he really just say, did he mean what he said? Right? And so we need to see these things through the lens of the kingdom. Jesus began his ministry, and this is why we started in chapter 4. Jesus began his ministry saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prior to that, he had read a quote from the book of Isaiah, and we see that Jesus sees himself in the larger story of the Bible. This is why it's so cool to me. You guys are going through this whole, you did a survey of the Old Testament this morning, and then you're starting in Genesis chapter 1 to 11. Oh, good luck. There's some crazy stuff going on in Genesis 1 to 11. So you guys, Jesus sees himself in the story of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. Rather, Jesus came to be the Messiah, the King of the earth, as predicted and looked forward to in the Old Testament. And so he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or as some put it, the kingdom of God is at hand. What's Jesus talking about there? He sees himself as the king, as in the larger picture of what God is doing in this world to redeem the world back to him. So when we see this language of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, what it should do is remind us of what's going on there is in Jesus, heaven and earth are meeting. God's space and man's space. This has always been the problem, isn't it? It's why they needed a temple in the Old Testament. How can man and God come together and be one? How can God's space and man's space come together and meet? And Jesus is saying he's the answer. He's the way for man and God to be able to come together and live and dwell together. And so when he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about where God's space and man's space meet, where they come together, that he is forming for himself a new kingdom. And this is why when Jesus says in verse 23 that he was proclaiming the good news or the gospel of the kingdom, it's actually good news. That the kingdom of God is good news. And that's not often always how we talk about the gospel, right? But that's what Jesus said. The gospel was that he was bringing the kingdom of God and that somehow this is the good news. This is good news. And so what I want to suggest to you guys is that sometimes what we do when we purely focus in, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but when we purely focus in on the idea that Jesus just died for my sins, we miss the bigger picture of what that actually means for us. It's more than just now I get to go to heaven. But what Jesus is saying is now you get to be a part of the kingdom of God, a new people called into relationship and under the rule of Christ. And so this gospel of the kingdom is good news. God has come to make his space and our space overlap. They're becoming one in Jesus. And so the sermon here is meant to be read as an explanation of what this good news is. What the gospel, what part of the gospel is that this good news of the kingdom. The sermon is meant to be read as the explanation of what it means to live according to God's kingdom. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we need to see. What Jesus is describing for us is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God, to live as one who has been saved and rescued by Jesus. So this is what we're called to live like. Jesus is bringing this new kingdom. And so what we're going to do is look at three things that I think we see Jesus talking about throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing is this, that Jesus's kingdom is for all people. And the second thing we're going to look at is that this kingdom then requires a wholehearted devotion. And finally, that this kingdom then brings true flourishing. So those are the three things that we're going to spend just the next few minutes that we have together looking at. So first off, let's talk about the kingdom being for all people. Now, I'm probably going to be repeating some of what Jason may have said this morning and probably stealing some of what Dara's going to talk about next week. Sorry. But what I want to do is I want to actually go all the way back to the beginning, because if we want to understand that the kingdom of God is for all people, then we need to go back to the beginning. And so briefly, we're just going to really quickly do an overview. So the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2, it's setting up for us the idea that God is the only sovereign king of the world. All right, oftentimes we can come to Genesis 1 and 2 and we can get really wrapped up in things like how old the earth is. And I'm not saying that those things don't matter or anything like that, but what I'm saying is if we make that the main point, we miss the main point. And what God is doing is setting out from the very beginning, from the very first verses of the Bible, that he is the only sovereign king. You guys, it is so interesting to me that the Genesis chapter 1 and 2 seem to be in some way dialoguing with some of the other earlier accounts of creation. Take Enuma Elish or others. The picture that they paint is of God or gods fighting over who gets control over the world. And they get really upset at each other and they duke it out and one ends up being in charge and he places all the other ones underneath him and to do this and that and the other thing. And you know, so then you get a god over the water and a god over the land and a god over the rain and a god, you know, all these. And there's one god that, you know, he rules them all and he's the one in charge. But they don't really like it and they don't really get along and there's constant bickering with one another. And somehow in all of this, the world is created in chaos. But in Genesis, we get a totally different picture. We get a God who creates not out of chaos, not out of fighting with other gods, but as the only one sovereign king, he speaks creation into being, and it is. God is the one sovereign king. And we come to Genesis chapter 3. You know, God created human beings and he created them. It says in Genesis 1, 27, in his image, and in his image, he created them, male and female. He created them. God made us as image bearers to reflect him back to him, to reflect God to himself and to the world. God created human beings to live in partnership and cooperation. It actually says that I will create human beings and they will reign on the earth. There's an idea that we are co-rulers with God, that we are our purpose. What God made us for was to live in partnership with God. The whole idea of covenant. It's not the way we often talk about our relationship with God as one of partnership, but it's one that maybe we should more often talk about, because that's what God created us to do. To reign in his world, to work in partnership with him. And we come to Genesis 3, and what do we see? We see the first human beings not satisfied with that partnership. They want more. And that's exactly what the serpent offers them. He says, oh, you don't have enough. Partnership with God isn't enough. God's holding out on you. And sin enters the world through rebellion. And so we find something has gone wrong with the world. And God allows it to happen. God allows this coup to happen, the human beings to try and take over and rule the world on their own without him, apart from him. And what do we get? Genesis 1 to 11 is what we get. And if you're here next week, what you'll discover very quickly is things get really nasty really fast. And they don't get any better. Things just keep getting worse and worse. So we come to Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, we find the promise. God is going to do something about it, right? We see that promise begin, you know, the hint of that promise in Genesis chapter 3. We come to Genesis chapter 12 and God calls out Abram for himself and says, I am going to make you a blessing to the nations. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And the people of Israel are born out of Abraham, you know, and through his family, the people of Israel. And God makes a covenant with them on the mountain, right? In Exodus. And they are to live out this vision of showing the world what God is like, of living as image bearers of God, collectively as a nation, to show the world what God is like, to reflect his glory to him and to the world. And if you know the story of the Bible very well, you know, much like Genesis chapter 3, things don't go so well. The people of Israel are pretty terrible at living out the image of God and being his partners in this world to share God with others, to bring God's space into this world and to redeem the world. They're terrible at it. They fail all the time. And we get to the prophets who are constantly pointing out this fact that Israel needs to repent and turn back to God and to live as his kingdom people. And we come to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah in chapter 31 says, there's a day coming where a new covenant is going to come. Things are going to be different. God is going to restore his kingdom in a new and different way. He's going to make a new covenant with his people. And we see this idea throughout the prophets, this longing for a new king that would be even better than David, that covenant that God made with David, that he would give him a new king, that his throne would be forever. And the reason this is important is that when we come to Jesus, when he starts calling himself the Son of Man, when he starts saying things like, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when he starts talking about the gospel of the kingdom, you guys, he is making no mistake about who he thinks he is. He is this predicted Messiah who was going to bring this new kingdom and this new covenant that was promised in the prophets, this renewal of his people that would live in this world as true image bearers of God. Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, he is calling you and me and everyone to live within that kingdom. Just as Abraham had got the promise from God that all the nations would be blessed, in Jesus, that is fulfilled. All the nations are blessed. Look around here, guys. How many nations are represented in this room? All the nations of the world are being blessed because of Jesus. And that is exactly how Jesus sees himself. And so we see, guys, that the kingdom of God is for all people. And so Jesus, interestingly enough, climbs a mountain to begin the Sermon on the Mount, right? We read that in the last verse. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, actually, we find, so it's in chapter 8, verse 1, we find Jesus descending the mountain. He's connecting himself with Moses. Jesus sees himself leading a new exodus, people out of sin and slavery into freedom and new life. Jesus is the new and better Moses. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. The kingdom is for all people. And the Sermon on the Mount lays out for us what this kingdom of God or this kingdom of heaven is like. And so we find some interesting words in the Sermon on the Mount that are important to look at. So as we go to our next point, that the kingdom of, requires wholehearted devotion. There's a Greek word behind what I'm about to say. All right. Now, if you're somebody who just like, I don't know, you hate any kind of like, you know, language or learning or anything like that, like you have permission. I'm about to nerd out for a moment. You can just shut off for a few seconds, but I promise you, you're going to miss out. All right, because the Greek word here is teleos. All right. So if you turn to chapter five, verse 48, you find Jesus saying something that seems really difficult. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And guys, this is one of the hinge points within the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just been laying out for us what it looks like to live under the kingdom of God. And he is laying out this really, really difficult path. He's saying things like, you know what? It's not just about doing the right things, but it's about what's going on inside of your heart as well. He says, it's not just about committing adultery, but it's about the thoughts that you think. You know, you shouldn't judge other people, but instead, you should love other people. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that. Like, it doesn't mean you can't ever judge right from wrong or anything like that. We'll leave that alone. But Jesus is laying out this really difficult way of life, like about being angry. It's not like don't just murder people, but it's don't even be angry towards them. My goodness. Don't take revenge. Like, there's all of this stuff, guys. It's really hard. And it's not just this objective sin, but it's actually the subjective. It's what's going on inside you and I, what's going on in our hearts that Jesus is challenging. And he finishes up this little section here where he's challenging people and saying, it matters how you live your life, but it matters what's going on in your heart. With you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And guys, it sounds an awful lot like there's an Old Testament verse that says something like, you must be holy because your God, Father in heaven is holy. Why didn't Jesus just quote Leviticus 19:2 there? Be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's precisely because our hearts tend to look at the rules and about following the rules rather than being devoted to God with our whole hearts. We tend to just think of doing the right thing, much like the Pharisees. You see, in Jesus' day, things weren't any different. In Jesus' day, you've got the Pharisees who are placing a strict, difficult burden on the people of rule following. Man, those guys were good at following the rules, or so they thought. And the people in Jesus' time, when they looked at that passage like, be holy for I am holy, they looked at it from a perspective of obeying all the rules. And so Jesus purposefully doesn't use the word kadosh, which means holy, or hagios in the Greek. Like, he doesn't use that word. He uses the word teleos, which carries with it an idea of perfection. But what we need to understand is what that word really means. It's closely related to the word tamim in the Old Testament, which means wholeness, integrity, and singleness of mind. So tamim as a word is closely related to kadosh, which is holy. These words are connected. They're related to one another, holy and perfection. But what this word teleos is giving us, what it's telling us, is that what God wants from us is wholehearted devotion. One commentator says that's a much better translation than perfection, because when we think of perfect as English speakers, you know, when we think of the word perfect, it means absolutely without fault. But what God is asking here and what he has always required is not perfection, but rather a wholehearted devotion. And that wholehearted devotion leads then to holiness. They're interconnected. You see, God knew we couldn't be perfect. That's why he gave the Israelites the sacrificial system, was so that when they sinned, they could repent and come to God. It wasn't about being absolutely perfect, even in the Old Testament. But rather what God wanted was wholehearted devotion. And God knew we couldn't live that out. And so he sent Jesus to be that sacrifice for us, so that we could live in the presence of God. God has always made a way for human beings to live in relationship with him, because what he wants is your entire heart. He doesn't just want your outward obedience. He wants every single bit of you, because that's how God has loved you. Be wholeheartedly devoted to God as he is wholeheartedly devoted to you. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not just about the obedience. It's about what's going on in here. That's not to say obedience doesn't matter. Jesus makes a very, very strong case for the fact that obedience matters. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. But what he says is it's more than just obedience, and that our wholehearted devotion then will lead to holiness. And so, verse 48 explains to us what God wants from us. And that within this kingdom, what we find Jesus explaining is that it requires wholehearted devotion. And see, I picked on a minute ago this idea that Jesus, that we look at salvation sometimes just in purely Jesus died in my place and for my sins. And Paul, in Romans chapter 5 and 6, explains to us that what can happen sometimes if we look at that and we say, well, Jesus died for my sins, so if I sin, then, I just experience God's grace all the more, right? Paul says, no way. May that never be that you go on sinning so that grace may abound. Instead, what God wants from us is our whole heart. And he's bringing this idea that how we live our lives matters, that we are saved, but we're saved into something. And that's what I'm trying to say. And hopefully I can make that more clear here. It just appointed saying what Jesus wants from you and from me is a life change, an entire reorientation of our lives, not just to live in it's nice he died for me. That's great. I can do whatever I want. That's what I'm trying to say. Jesus wants your whole heart. God is wholly devoted to you, and we see that in Jesus. So be wholeheartedly devoted to him. And so what we find then is that as we live this life of wholehearted devotion to God, it brings about true flourishing. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 talks about how he has found the secret of being content, whether he has everything or whether he has nothing. And what's that secret? Jesus. The secret to a contented life is Jesus. It's not having more of this or more of that. It's having Jesus. We all, I think, deep down desire flourishing. Every single one of us desires flourishing. I mean, this is the promise of every ad we see on television. This is the promise of every politician of all time. Their policies will bring about your flourishing, so you should vote for them. I mean, this is exactly what, as human beings, we want. We want flourishing. The problem is that oftentimes then we put our idea of flourishing, we hedge our desires on things that can disappear or be taken away. I mean, what politician has really brought true flourishing? Yet so often in political campaigns, people buy into this idea. This guy is going to make my dreams come true. I really wanted to reference Napoleon Dynamite there, but anyway. So it's this promise. The promise belongs to other things too. I suppose you just watch advertising and you can see, this shampoo will make all of your hair dreams come true. And I've bought into that a few times and it's not worked. My hair dreams are still not coming true. In fact, it just keeps falling out. Like I was supposed to have beautiful, wonderful hair that just would go everywhere. But unfortunately, none of this stuff actually brings flourishing. Instead, it's fleeting. And what happens is when we buy into this lie that these things will bring about flourishing, when they're taken away, we're ruined. And we're left looking for something else to fill that void. And so what we find Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount is that if you're living in the kingdom of God, if you're living under the lordship of the sovereign God of the universe, if you're living in this new kingdom, with a wholehearted devotion towards God as he is wholeheartedly devoted towards you, you can actually find flourishing. And it's not found in having a nicer shampoo, a better car. It's not found in the politician or anything like that. It is found in knowing who your king is and the kingdom in which you live. and that we actually get to partner with God, living in relationship with God, in partnership with God. And guys, I remember when this started to become clear to me, it was amazing. What God wants from me is not just me following some rules. What God wants from me is not just saying, yeah, God, it's nice you saved me. Okay, now I'm going to live my life however I want. But rather, the kingdom of God is something that is both already and not yet, as theologians would say. The kingdom of God is coming, but it's also here. And we experience the kingdom of God in the church as we live out God's mission for the world, sharing the good news that Jesus has come and he is king. And so what we see at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus lays out this famous section of Beatitudes, right? Is what we often call them. I have the ESV here. I don't know what your translation says. Some translations would say happy or things, but it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's not going to sell a car. When you think about it, you go, well, geez, Jesus, if you're really trying to sell this whole kingdom thing, like that's not probably a good place to start. Except that, guys, when we meditate on it, yeah, it is, actually. Can you imagine? You could be going through intense suffering. I don't know what any of you are going through right now at this point in time. What I know is that right now, that's actually really comforting for me. I only just found out my grandfather passed away. When I read that, and I say, is that really true? That I can be suffering, that I can be the like poor in spirit, or I can be blessed are those who mourn, and still be flourishing? Still be blessed? That's intensely comforting. It's powerful. As Paul has said, he's found the secret of being content, and that's living in the kingdom of God. That Jesus brings about true flourishing. Now we're going to go back to the Greek for a second. So the word here that's translated blessed, probably in most of our Bibles, maybe happy for some of you, is the word makarios. Now, when that Greek word is translated into Latin, it becomes beatus, which is where we get beatitude. That's for free. There you go. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word makarios translates the word ashrei every single time. And we find ashrei used throughout the Psalms and in Proverbs and in Isaiah. And we find it in places like Psalm 1. One that says, blessed is the man who walks in the ways of the Lord. Or Psalm chapter 2, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Or Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But this word makarios carries with it this idea of flourishing. So it's not this idea that if I do these things, then God will bless me. But rather, as I live in the kingdom of God, I experience blessing. That I can experience true flourishing. That, guys, it's actually this idea, this counter idea that says, if I give myself entirely to God, if I don't try to rule my own life, I can actually experience real and true flourishing. And so some commentators would make the point that instead of blessed, flourishing would be a much better word for our Beatitudes. But because we've gotten so used to calling them Beatitudes, we need to start them with the word blessed, basically, is what they would suggest. But flourishing, can you imagine then? Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Flourishing are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Flourishing are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And it goes on. Flourishing. It is possible to be in the worst circumstances and to still be flourishing. To steal from Joel Osteen, to be living your best life now. You see, this is something a lot of these prosperity gospel preachers don't understand. Is that your best life now isn't tied up in all of these things of this world, but it's tied up in with who your king is and who you are following. And so Jesus can make these radical statements and say, even if your life is at rock bottom, you can still flourish knowing who is the King. And guys, that is deeply comforting. And it's something that we only have if we're living in the kingdom of God. True flourishing, Jesus tells us, is found in aligning our life with Jesus, giving our allegiance to him. It's found within this covenantal relationship that Jesus came, this new covenant that Jesus came and brought. And it's in a fully devoted relationship with him. And when we live this way, when we follow God as our King, what we find is that this flourishing can never be taken away. It is something that is given to us by sheer grace. And so when the foundation of our lives, you know, you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and you find the, you know, the foolish man built his house on the sand, but the wise man, he built his house on the rock. His firm foundation is the kingdom of God under the lordship of Jesus. And when we build our foundations on the life or on God's kingdom, when our lives are built on this rock, we cannot be moved. The storms can come and we can't be moved. We see in Jesus that he came as a king, bringing a new kingdom. Yet for the people in Jesus' day, and for many of us now, one of the stumbling blocks is Jesus didn't exactly look like a king. He came poor into the world, and he lived a life of poverty, going around teaching, and then he was murdered. Well, that doesn't sound much like a king. But what we see in Jesus' death on the cross is this paradoxical view that actually on the cross, Jesus is being enthroned to his rightful place as king. He is inaugurating this new kingdom as he is crowned with thorns. You guys, it is dripping in irony that as Jesus is lifted up, he's given the title King of the Jews. Only it wasn't the way anybody thought it would be. But that's precisely what Jesus is doing as he brings this upside down kingdom and invites you and me and the entire world to live in it. Because this is what we have to invite people into. A kingdom of God. Into a new way of living that is countercultural and often paradoxical, yet somehow what we have found in this new life is flourishing. As we are wholeheartedly devoted to God, we experience over and over his wholehearted devotion towards us. And actually, we experience that wholehearted devotion so often from God when we are not wholeheartedly devoted to him. That's, again, another theme that runs throughout the Bible. God's covenant faithfulness, his chesed, that God loves us and keeps his promises, and that he invites us into this new kingdom to take up our cross and die with him. And the paradox there, as I said, is that it's in that dying that we find life, that we find true flourishing. And so what I want to invite for you guys is to see Jesus not just as Savior, but as Savior King. That he is the King that has every authority to rule over your life, but he is a good King who has done everything he can to love you. And so we live in this new kingdom, not grudgingly, but joyfully. And in that we find flourishing. Now I'm going to pray for us. And then I think Jason's going to come up, and I don't think there's another song, so this will be pretty much it. So yeah, let me pray for you guys. Heavenly Father, Lord, I praise you for who you are. Lord, that you are the rightful king on the throne right now. God, sometimes it doesn't feel like it. But God, we trust that you have brought a new kingdom. God, that you are ruling and reigning. And Lord, that as you rule and reign, you intercede on our behalf. So that, Lord, we can come to you as your children. God, as your partners in this world, Lord, help us to live that way, Lord. To be image bearers of you in this world that is dark. In this world that is chasing, flourishing, and so many other things. In this world that desperately needs to know the love of the Father shown to us in Jesus. Lord, as we go out this week, help us. Help us, Lord, to live for you and to live out this new kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you, Stephen. I hope that before you leave today, I hope you'll encourage Stephen and Alyssa. Just tell them thank you for being with us. Don't forget Saturday at 4:00 here if you're interested in boot camp, and then Sunday at 10 to 10, and room 5 will be in Genesis. So we invite you to be a part of those. Listen, if something that Stephen said today kind of stirred something in your heart and you want to find out more about reaching out and taking hold of that gift of life that Jesus offers, or if you want prayer for anything else, please come and see me. I'd be happy to talk with you and pray with you. So as we say every week, our worship service doesn't end now. We go out into God's world as God's representatives to share that gift of life that he offers in Christ our King. All right. So hope you have a great week, and we will see you next time. Stay for some tea and coffee. Okay. All right. Bye-bye.